But I think driving is a worthwhile topic to cover for several reasons. One is we spend a lot of time doing it. Most people spend more time driving than they do eating with their family, maybe reading their Bible, who knows. In fact, the average person will drive as many miles in a lifetime as it takes to get to the moon 3 to 4 times. So that's a lot of miles. I can see Mr. Zerung checking my math on Google right now. The other reason I think driving's an interesting topic to talk about is we spend a lot of money on it, whether it's for cars or gasoline or insurance. To get a sense of the magnitude of driving's impact on our lives, I'm going to ask you a couple questions, and we'll see how good you are at guessing. So guess how many registered vehicles there are in the United States. You don't have to tell me. Just, again, I can see Mr. Zerung back there on Google. Just kidding. Guess how many gallons of gasoline we consume in the United States every year. And guess how many miles collectively we as Americans drive every year. By the way, if you come within 5% of any of these, we're going to let Mr. Harris buy you a steak dinner. Just kidding. So anyway, here are the numbers. In 2006, there were 135 million registered vehicles in the United States. They consumed 75 billion gallons of gasoline. If we have any UK brethren listening in, that's 9.9 times 10 to the 12th in imperial fluid ounces. And we Americans drove collectively over 1.6 trillion miles in a year. So how many miles is a trillion miles? It's enough miles for you to drive from here to the sun 18,101 times. So that's a lot of miles. Almost makes that 11-day traffic jam in China look short. The third reason that driving is an interesting topic is that, like almost everything else we spend a lot of time on, much has been said about it. Much has been written about it. Those of you with kids may appreciate this statement about driving and child rearing. It says, hug your kids at home, but belt them in the car. I don't know if that translated for our German friends. Regarding driving and how we view our fellow man, someone observed, anyone driving slower than you is an idiot, and anyone going faster than you is a maniac. I consider this to be a fact, not an opinion, but someone else observed, patience is something you admire in the driver behind you and scorn in the one ahead of you. So can anybody relate to these statements? There is one statement I personally can and probably unfortunately relate to about driving and health from a very self-aware author. He said, I drive way too fast to worry about cholesterol. Famous people also have had a lot to say about driving. Albert Einstein said, any man who can drive safely while kissing a pretty girl is simply not giving the kissing the attention it deserves. And finally, regarding driving in the spirit world, someone said, never drive faster than your guardian angel can fly. So I've spoken a lot about driving in the past, and today I would like to take that last quote that combines the physical and the spiritual and sort of do the same thing. And I'm going to combine the concepts of our physical driving with our Christian walk and compare those. I recently read a book entitled Traffic, Why We Drive the Way We Do and What It Says About Us. So this is going to be the basis for the metaphors that I'm going to talk about today. All metaphors break down at some point, so this won't be accurate with mathematical precision. But I think you'll see that there are some parallels, and I found them to be, you know, very striking as I went through this. So today we're going to look at essentially two things. Number one is, what is it that makes people willing to put their lives and the lives of others at risk while they're driving? I don't know about you, but I'm constantly amazed at people's willingness to cut in front of other people or text or put on their makeup or you know, and you wonder what causes people to do this, what causes them to be so willing to be so careless. So that's the first thing that we'll look at. The second thing we'll look at is what is it that makes some people willing to take the same type of risks with their eternal lives and with the eternal lives of others. 100 people a day die on the road in automobile accidents. So have you ever wondered how many people every day give up eternal life or put their eternal life at risk? When you think about all the people that have left the truth, do you ever think about what happened in their lives that caused them to get to that point? In the language of our story today, what caused them to drive off the road? What causes people to walk the Christian walk carelessly or just to stop walking altogether? And then, of course, the important thing for us, could anything cause us to do the same? I would like you, if you would, to keep these verses in mind throughout the message. It's Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. You can turn there if you like, or I'll also read it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13 it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who go in by it." So why? Why choose to go in by the broad gate? What is it about that gate that entices many people to travel down it or to go through it? And we'll come back to that. Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." In verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the more I learned about driving and how traffic really works, what really causes accidents, fatal and otherwise, the more I realized there's a much deeper meaning in this verse than what appears on the surface. There's a lot of wisdom in this about what it takes to succeed in our Christian walk, essentially what Mr. Rank was talking about today. What does it take to drive safely on the road that leads to eternal life? I believe Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 help answer the following questions. Why are people willing to risk their lives, whether it's driving or our eternal life, our Christian walk? I think it helps to answer, what do we need to do to be careful not to put ourselves and others at risk in our Christian walk? To dive deeper into the meaning of these verses and the messages today, I would like you to consider the following. So in the neighborhood Melissa and I live in, it's a fairly small neighborhood. There's often cars parked on both sides of the road, which leaves barely enough room for one car. There are also a lot of curves throughout the neighborhood. So you'll pull up to a curve and there's two cars parked on it, and it doesn't give you very much visibility around the corner. And then, not unlike services here, we have a lot of little ones scattered about, you know, playing with their toys and riding their bikes and darting out from behind parked cars. So imagine yourself driving through our neighborhood, and how do you envision yourself driving? Right, so are you going to drop it into fourth gear, you know, step on the gas while you have your head down on the radio? You know, what are you going to do if you see kids riding out behind cars? So imagine now, instead of that, you're on the wide open highway, so you're on the 25 coming up here, you're the only car on the road, it's a sunny day, there's no cops. Right, and you know there's no cops. How does that change how you drive? Would you drive any differently through our neighborhood than you would on the highway? On which road would you feel you need to pay more attention? You know, where do you need to be careful, and where can you be less careful? If you were going to make a phone call or text somebody or do something that's takes your attention away from driving, which road would you be more likely to do it on? On the narrow road or on the broad road. So I think there's an interesting paradox here, because most people would say, I'm going to drive more carefully where there's all these obstacles, right? Where there's kids and there's cars and I can put myself in danger, or I can put somebody else in danger. So in other words, when we know the road is narrow, we pay more attention. On the broad road, where it appears open and free and, you know, and I'm guilty of this, step on the gas and, you know, roll down the windows and set your hair on fire, right? We're less careful, less thoughtful, more likely to drive fast. And the reason I say this is a paradox is because when the roads look safe, we engage in more dangerous behavior. When the roads look dangerous, we behave much more safely. In other words, when we perceive more risk, we're more diligent, we're more aware, we're more careful. The less risk we perceive, when we think the road ahead is free from risk, we just pay less attention. We'll take our focus off the road, get distracted by whatever. So do you see any spiritual parallels in this? If the level of risk you perceive of getting in an accident changes your behavior while driving, does the level of risk we perceive to our salvation change our behavior? The level of risk of whether or not we're on the narrow road, the perceived risk that we might drive off that road, impacts how we live our lives, how we walk as Christians. To quote the book I mentioned earlier, one road engineer said this, quote, "The truth is that the road itself tells us far more than signs do. If you build a road that's wide, has a lot of sight distance, has large median, large shoulders, and drivers feel safe, they're going to go fast." You know, we might ask, well, what if I put up signs? What if I put up signs that say there's risks to driving on this road? This engineer says, it doesn't matter what the speed limit or sign you have. In fact, the engineers who built the road seduced the driver into going that fast. So we can think of Matthew 7, verse 13 as a road sign. And it's standing outside the broad road, and it says, warning, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But as the author I quoted just said, the sign can be there, but many people are just going to blow past it and drive down the road anyway. Very often we're willing to take risks because our perception is, because of the way the road looks, that it's an okay place to drive. Again, quoting from the book about this paradox, quote, "There is a simple mantra you can carry with you in traffic. When a situation feels dangerous to you, it is probably more safe than you know. When a situation feels safe, that's precisely when you should feel on guard. Most crashes, after all, happen on dry roads, on clear sunny days, to sober drivers. As a matter of fact, the most common type of fatal accident is a single car driving off the road. It's a paradox. Some of the safest roads in the United States, those with the fewest fatal accidents, are ones with very narrow lanes, poor visibility around the corners. But the point is, the risk is obvious, right? And because the risk is obvious, we take action to protect ourselves. Numerous studies have shown wide lanes, which appear safer, encourage people to drive fast and recklessly. So, with this in mind, can you think of any group in the Bible or any situation in the Bible where somebody was seduced by the appearance of safety to get on the broad road, to go down the wrong road rather than the straight and constricted and narrow path? If you'd like to, please turn to Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's cunning, he asked the question. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. Sorry, you will surely not die. So in other words, Satan, being cunning, said, The road I'm going to lead you down is completely safe. There may be a sign that says, you know, your life is in peril, but you don't have to worry. That sign is incorrect. The road I'm going to take you down is one where you get to do what's right in your own eyes. Satan's device in this instance is to get Eve to take risks by seducing her with the appearance of safety. Again, he said, You will not surely die. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. So what can we learn from this? I think, just like on roads, we learn that the level of perceived risk impacts our behavior. It impacts how we drive, and it impacts how we walk as Christians. There are many examples that show when we feel safe, we engage in more risky behaviors. One example, many people who buy SUVs buy it for their perceived safety. I happen to be one of those people. But they trade that safety or that perceived safety for more aggressive driving. One study in London found that SUV drivers were more likely to be talking on a cell phone, more likely to not be wearing a seatbelt, and unsurprisingly, more likely to be talking on a cell phone without wearing their seatbelt. Again, the perception of safety paradoxically causes us to engage in more risky behavior. I thought I would throw in a study here from Germany for our German friends. There was a study of taxi cab drivers in Munich. They found that cars with ABS anti-lock brakes drove faster and closer to other vehicles than those without. And you'd say, okay, but, you know, they have anti-lock brakes, so isn't that okay? Well, they also got into more crashes than cars without anti-lock brakes. You know, thinking we're safe causes us to take more risks, and not just to take the risks, but escalates the accidents. So how could this apply to us spiritually? Can you think of any group who felt they were safe, who felt they were on the road to salvation, but who in fact were on the wide and broad road that leads to destruction? Some of you may already be ahead of me, but if you'd like to, you could turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. Revelation 3, verse 14, And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Verse 16, So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the Laodiceans feel like they don't need a thing. They don't need the fear of God that we just talked, that Mr. Rank just talked about. But in fact, they're driving blind, and they're not only driving blind, they're driving naked. So, I mean, clearly, the fact that they were rich, the fact that they didn't think they needed anything, caused them to perceive the road ahead of them as being wide open and safe. But clearly, they were on the wrong road. It was not only the Laodiceans who had this problem. notice another church that at first glance looks like they're in fantastic shape. They are on the narrow road, and they have no problems. If you would, turn to Revelation 2, verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." So these aren't, you know, lazy, gluttonous, evil-loving people that are being spoken about. Revelation 2, verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So that's a lot of positive stuff going on in Ephesus, a lot of positive activity. Christ's own words show they're hardworking, they're persevering, they're patient, they hate evil. And so that means they're safe. Well, maybe not. Let's see what else Christ says in verse 4. Revelation 2, verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So the church at Ephesus may be less far off the narrow path than the church at Laodicea, but clearly with Christ's own words, they're off the path in some areas. You know, I don't know if they're on the narrow path and they're driving off and driving back, but clearly there's some issues there. Revelation 2, verse 5. Revelation 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So Christ first acknowledges all the positive, constructive, good things going on here. But he also shows that their patience and their hard work and their persistence isn't enough. They've been called to become perfect in every way. To put it in the language of this message, Christ says, you need to get your car back on the road. You need to get it back on the narrow path. And you need to do it quick. You need to do it quickly before your license is revoked. These people are spending at least part of their time driving on the wrong road, not living in a proper fear of God. And we can see why they can do this, because there's so much constructive, positive stuff that they're doing that, you know, for me, picturing myself in there, it's like I have this shield. I'm on a good track. You know, if you take a snapshot of me every 100 yards, I'm on the road. But in between, maybe I'm swerving and I'm going in a wrong direction. But I think that can give you a false sense of security. You know, and because Christ loves them and loves us, he says, here's what you're doing wrong. Just get back on the road and make sure you do it quickly. So again, to the point of the message, paradoxically, this feeling of security may cause people to engage in risky behaviors. Could this ever happen to us? Could this ever happen to me? So if I keep the Sabbath and I tithe faithfully and I keep the holy days, persevere through trials, you know, add to your own list, is there, you know, am I okay? Is there any chance I could be off on the wrong track? And clearly the answer is it's possible. And again, Christ's response to us is, okay, that's where you are. You know, now get back to where you should be. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul simply offers this admonishment. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." So if we feel we're safe, you know, maybe that's okay, but we need to take heed. So we looked at two groups, the Ephesians and the Laodiceans, who felt safe and clearly were engaged in dangerous behavior, largely because of their overconfidence. Let's look at a contrasting example in Philippians 3, verse 11. So Philippians 3, verse 11. And we're going to break into the thought a little bit here. It's Paul speaking. Philippians 3, verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this is the destination that Paul has set. It's the destination he's driving to. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, or out of the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected. So this is a great contrast from Laodicea, where they're like, I don't need anything. You know, and Paul doesn't count himself to have made it. He recognizes that he has to be careful instead of careless. So what does he do about that? Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. So Paul steps on the gas. He doesn't slow down, and he doesn't stop. Philippians 3, verse 12. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So he sets his goal, he gets on the narrow path, and he steps on the gas, realizing he still has some distance to go. Philippians 3, verse 13. So Paul, as he often does, reiterates the point. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So again, here to me is this great paradox that the Laodiceans are lukewarm, traveling down the wide open path that leads to destruction, and they feel safe. Paul, on the other hand, is walking down the narrow path, is being diligent, is trying to perfect himself, and he doesn't feel safe. So we see how it translates into different behaviors. We can see this also in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, which I'll read for you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Again, Paul speaking. Says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So why does Paul do this? Lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So again, Paul foresees the risk. He has, as Mr. Rank talked about, this clear picture of the end goal of God's mercy and the great things to come, so he has a place to go. But he also realizes he needs to do what he's supposed to stay on track. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul simply offers this advice. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Also, again, as he often does, Paul repeats this point to the Corinthians in a slightly different way. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, first Paul talks about making sure he's on the right track, and then he offers this advice to the Corinthians. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So what can we take away from this point? For me, when I'm flipping through this traffic book, not even thinking about using it as a message, and he has this concept that dangerous roads are more safe. And I thought about how we drive through our neighborhood and the fact that it got even me to slow down, which is an amazing thing to do. I realized it's a powerful concept that this awareness of risk. Overconfidence is one of the greatest risks we can have when we're driving. It's one of the greatest risks on our Christian walk. Paul says the opportunity for salvation. Oops, excuse me, I skipped over. Aha, this is the the part where Mr. Rank and I have a bit of overlap. The lesson that I took away from this was that it's useful to have a healthy fear, to have a godly fear. And that includes the godly fear that Paul had and that Paul encouraged others to have, essentially to keep us safe, to keep us doing the right thing. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So if we don't take heed, if we don't stay focused, if we let Satan seduce us, or we seduce ourselves into getting on the broad road, we're going to come up short of God's kingdom. Paul says the opportunity for salvation is there, the promise of salvation is there, but if you want to make it and not come up short, we need some healthy fear. We need a proper fear of God, which again, Mr. Rank made the point, that causes us to change. It's not an intimidated, cowering fear, but a fear as a child to a parent. You know, fearful to disappoint, also, of course, fearful of the consequences. Proverbs 14, verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confidence. Again, we see overconfidence puts us at risk. Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Verse 4. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So a prudent person considers the warning signs in Matthew 7. And I'll read that again for you. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Again, as Proverbs 22, 3 says, a wise person can perceive that just because the road is wide, just because I don't see any danger, doesn't mean it's the right place for me to be. In fact, wide roads can often be more dangerous than narrow roads. Another story from the book I mentioned. In the first decade of the 20th century, 47 men tried to climb Alaska's Mount McKinley, North America's tallest peak. They had relatively crude equipment and little chance of being rescued if something went wrong. All of them survived. By the end of the century, when climbers carried high-tech equipment and helicopter-assisted rescues were frequent, each decade saw dozens of deaths, dozens of people dying on the mountain slopes. The knowledge that one could be rescued was either driving climbers to make riskier climbs or was bringing less skilled climbers to the mountain. So we see again, whether it's driving or mountain climbing or skydiving or Christian walking, this mindset that says, I'm completely safe, I don't have to worry, causes us to change behavior and to engage in risky behavior. When people perceive the risks related to climbing the mountain as being great, they prepare, because nobody's going to come and bail me out. There's not going to be a helicopter rescue because there probably weren't helicopters. So I need to prepare and also need to make wise decisions. When people thought their equipment would do it for them, or that someone would come and get them, they prepared less well and they took greater risks. And as a result, more people died. So objectively, you'd say the better the equipment, it should reduce deaths, and in fact, we find that it doesn't. Brethren, let us not fall into the same trap. Let us not fall victim to Satan's devices and seductions. But let us enter by the narrow gate and stay on the narrow path and follow Paul's example and Paul's attitude in Philippians 3, verse 12. This is the final verse, Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me.